Your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to go ahead and start at the beginning. Last week, we began an overview of the Old Testament, and unfortunately, I went a little bit longer than I wanted to, but I wanted to get to a certain spot so that I'd be able to finish today, and then I started looking at things, and I was like, yeah, I'm not going to finish anyways. So I'm hoping to get through the end of the poetry books and then stop. And then at some point, I can't remember when exactly, maybe it's next Sunday, I was scheduled to do an overview of the New Testament. I'm going to do the prophecy books then, and I'll push the New Testament to next year. All right. So I know some of you, as I mentioned, are so excited anytime you talk about doctrine, you talk about overviews, the history of the Old Testament, you get goosebumps and all giddy, or maybe you get goosebumps because the heater doesn't work in here. And some of you, you automatically start to tune out. And I don't want you to tune out. I don't want you to miss it. When you know what these books mean, what their theme is, and when you can see the big picture of God, what God is doing through the Bible, it makes your reading that much richer. And you grow that much more, and you have that much more of an understanding. Let me give you a little bit of an example. Arnold, do you think you might be able to bump me up just a little bit? Maybe y'all can hear me, but I can't hear me. When you come to the book of Acts in the New Testament, does anyone know what the theme of the book of Acts is? What's going on there, Michaelin? Okay, birth and growth of the church. Because you have the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is given to men, and then you see the apostles going out and sharing the gospel. You see the persecution through Saul, who then becomes Paul, and he's going out and he's sharing the gospel. And you have all these different areas where people are coming to know the Lord and they're establishing churches. Well, some people, they would view the book of Acts as a model for church living. All right? A model for church living. So when you look at Acts, especially at the church at Jerusalem, some of the things that were going on, they would say our church needs to be patterned after these churches. So in the church of Jerusalem, remember when they first started forming, what did everyone do? Remember that tie into the Ananias and Sapphira thing, Keith? Everyone started selling their stuff and they started, you know, donating to the church and divvying things up. And so some people will look at that and say, look, if you own stuff, you need to start selling it. And all of this needs to go to the church, and the church needs to regulate this, and the church needs to be the one that divvies the money out. But then also you see all of those sign gifts in the book of Acts, and we understand their place and history and timing and God's. But they say this is what the church looks like. Well, the problem is, it's not the model of a typical church. You see that like in 1 Thessalonians and beyond. It's the transition from Jesus to the apostles and the beginning of the church. Well, in the same way in the Old Testament, if you don't understand what the book is communicating, then you get confused when you take certain passages and scriptures out of context. The key dates, they haven't changed since last time, so some of you probably already jotted them in, or maybe you brought your paper from last time. 2166 would be the time of Abraham. And so when we come to the book of Genesis, we understand the creation, we know the fall. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of the promised one, the seed that is to come to save mankind, to solve the problem of the sin of chapter 3, the fall. And then you get to chapter 12 and you have the Abrahamic covenant. And that's a very important thing. And there are three aspects of this Abrahamic covenant. There is the land, there is the seed, and there is the blessing. All right. The seed obviously is Jesus Christ, which ties back into the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed that will defeat Satan in his work and offer salvation. The blessing, all the nations will be blessed through them because of the seed that comes and their ministry. But then the land is a very specific promise. All right. And why do I mention this? Has Israel ever fully possessed all of the land that God promised to them in the Old Testament? No. So what went on there? They were promised the land, but because of this, their disobedience, they didn't receive all of it. So what's going to happen to that land promise? Does it go away? No, it actually will be fulfilled in the book of Revelation during the end times to ethnic Israel. So some people would assume when they read the Old Testament and they transition to the New Testament that God is, during this church age, is done with Israel. Ethnic Israel, he's not going to worry about them anymore. Starting all the way from Genesis 12, you can see, though, that God's not done with them and he will still fulfill those promises. And we'll see that when we get to the New Testament overview. All right. What's the theme of the book of Exodus? Anyone got that for us? Yeah, Jonathan. Redemption. And we talked about why is that such a good theme for that book? Molly. He's redeeming the people. He's purchasing those people out of slavery. All right. And there we have another key date, and that's 1445. And that's the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God is redeeming a people and he's creating a nation. When we get to the book of Leviticus, the theme is holiness. And it's a deliverance from Exodus. Exodus, there's deliverance, but in Leviticus, it's dedication. All right, remember that idea of a holy priesthood. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, is a key verse in Leviticus 19:2. In Numbers, you have the wilderness wandering, and from this, the old generation passes away because of their refusal to enter the promised land. And a new leader is appointed, and his name is Joshua, and Moses is going to pass away, and Joshua is going to lead the people in. But before they lead the people in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the second law, all right, a reiteration of the law. What are the three types of the law found in the first five books of the Bible? Do you remember what they were called, the three different aspects, Emily? Yes, the ceremonial law, that's the hand washing and the sacrifices and all those types of things. And then you had the civil, which was their government. And then you had the moral law. Which one of those three transitions to us today? Kevin? The moral law. And you remember things like the Sabbath. Why don't we keep that? Why don't we keep the new moons? Why don't we keep those festivals? Well, in Colossians 2, it tells us that we no longer have to keep those things. But we do need to keep the moral law that's been reiterated. All right, I want you to go to Deuteronomy 10. If you were to sum up this law, these are a series of sermons that Moses has that he wants the people to know because he's about to leave them. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." The plan for God was he chose Abram, pulled him from his paganism, made him a believer, changed his name to Abraham, and that he was to be the start of a nation that would, yes, the seed would come through that lineage, but also they would be a people that would be a light. And their love for God, their adherence to his commandments would be a beacon to the rest of the world of righteousness. And so that they would know who God is and what God wanted. They were the keepers of the Bible. They were the keepers of the Word of God. Go to Deuteronomy 30. And this ties into the historical book when you look at verse 19 through 20. Because the first five books, it gives us the beginning, it gives us the establishment of the nations, it gives us the start of Israel, gives us their laws and how they should live. But unfortunately, in verse 19 of chapter 30, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." And we don't have time to go into it, but Moses continues on, and he talks about how God knows that they'll disobey, and that God will bring punishment upon them. And you see, when we go to the historical books, Joshua on, all the way through Ezra, you get the history of Israel. You see the good times, you see the bad times. You see their kings and their judges and all of those things. And it should be that they obeyed God and that they are a beacon of righteousness. But unfortunately, overall, they disobeyed God. With the historical books, it starts with Joshua, and the theme is conquer and divide. And we talked about how in Joshua 1, 7 through 9, that they were challenged to be strong and courageous because they were commanded to go in and conquer, to wipe out everyone, and then to take all of that land and divvy it up amongst the tribes. But unfortunately, they got scared, they got lazy, and they did not conquer all of the land. And so there are thorns and there are thistles in the form of the peoples that were left. And then we had the book of Judges. And the leadership structure has been pretty easy to follow so far. You had Moses, and then you had Joshua. And then after Joshua, it was kind of a, I don't know. The people would disobey and walk away from the Lord, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them, and that judge was the new leader. And depending on that judge's love of God, or maybe they just love themselves more, the people would kind of follow suit in obedience. The theme of Judges is disobedience and defeat. And remember those key verses we looked at, Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25. What did those verses, what idea did they convey? Do you remember what it was, Elizabeth? Yes, absolutely. No king. Everyone did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Well, they had a king. The king was God, and they had his word. And so they should have just said, well, I don't know. What should we do here? Well, the Bible says this. Oh, okay, that's easy. We should do that. But no, instead, people were selfish. And you can see this cycle of defeat and disobedience. And it got pretty awful towards the end. It's pretty wicked and pretty gross and immoral. So in the book of Ruth, we see, we already know that because of their depravity, they need a savior. That savior was promised all the way from Genesis 3:15. It was to go through the line of Abraham. And then we saw how it transitioned to the different families from then. But the theme of Ruth is kinsman redeemer. And a lot of this overview, I got a book whenever I graduated from Rocky. It's called Talk Through the Bible. And I love that book. It's a great one. And what it does is it gives you themes. Some of the themes don't match up exactly to our wording, but it gives you key chapters and shows you how Christ is pictured in that. But that book says the concept of kinsman redeemer, and the word for that is goel, the Hebrew word. The concept of kinsman redeemer is an important portrayal of the work of Christ. The kinsman redeemer must be, number one, related by blood to those he redeems. The whole idea of kinsmen, be able to pay the price of redemption. And number three, be willing to redeem. And number four, must be free himself. Well, how is that a picture of Christ? Remember, he must be one of us. He must be fully God, but also fully man. He is definitely willing to pay the price of redemption. He is willing to do it, and he is free himself. Free of sin so that he can pay that price. It's really neat to see those Old Testament pictures of Christ. Then we go on to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we have the, what was our theme there? Kevin? Yeah, that transition from judges to kings. And the book of Ruth was obviously written during the time of the judges. But here we have, who was the last judge in this book? Who do we see? Who's the last judge? Elsa? Samuel, right? Samuel wasn't included at the back end of the book of Judges, but he is the last judge that there is. And he has a unique position. How was his position unique as a judge? Keith? Okay. So he's a prophet, mouthpiece, he's a priest, and he's also the ruler. Is that a foreshadowing of anyone to come? It's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and ruler as the promised one. All right, look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, I know, you're like, wait, we just said it was Samuel. Well, Samuel was the main last judge, and he had kind of passed on some of that to his sons, but they're not really considered in it because when he did that, people weren't too happy about it. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said, "Behold, you have grown old." And he's probably like, "Oh, thanks." "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel was a great example of someone who loved the Lord. He wasn't so quite disappointed that his sons weren't there. I mean, obviously that was a heartache, but the fact that they had rejected God was so disappointing. Samuel then offers up prayer to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them. Tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now, was it ever God's plan or intention for Israel to have a king? Jacob? Yes. And who is the king to be? Okay, eventually it's going to be Saul. But yes, it was his plan. It was God's plan. You go back all the way to the Genesis 49, remember? And you'll read this in your reading plan in December. Remember when Jacob was about to die and he had these different blessings for his sons and things like that towards the end. And he told Judah that the scepter would be in his household. So already we knew there. Deuteronomy 17, Moses gives instructions for how the king is to rule. The king is not to exploit the people. The king is to take the word of the law and make his own copy of it. So this was something that, yes, God had every intention of giving Israel a king. So what is their sin here? What's wrong with what's going on in 1 Samuel 8? Yeah, Libby? Okay, this is ultimately a rejection of God. They did not want him, and they did not recognize that he was their king because they couldn't physically see him. But what's the other aspect? Emily? Okay, they rejected that authority that was there. Libby? Yeah, they wanted to be like everybody else. That was their logic, right? Give us a king, in verse 5, just like all the nations. Just like all the nations. And that's something that's actually prophesied about that they would desire and that they would want. They're not supposed to be like all the nations. They're supposed to be significantly different than all the nations. But here they are saying, "Oh, look, they have a king. Why can't I have a king just like them?" And that's why Samuel was so grieved. And so Samuel walks him through and he warns them, "Hey, look, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take here. He's going to take there. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your stuff." All of those things, they said, doesn't matter. We want it anyways. So we know that the first king is Saul. And why were they so excited about Saul? Jacob? Oh, he's good looking. He's tall. He's strong. You know, that's the kind of king we want, right? But unfortunately, Saul did not love the Lord. He did not trust the Lord. He did not obey the Lord. In 1 Samuel 15:20, you get that phrase, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice, right? Saul tried to make up for his sin for things just by sacrificing more, but first time obedience is even better. Samuel tells him that, right? Now, can you come up with a date to explain to us when Saul became king? Any wild stabs in the dark? Any shots you can... Kevin? 1051, all right? 1051. So it helps you understand that time frame. Moses in the Exodus was about 1445. And then, and of course, all of these numbers are B.C. I think it's an understood thing. So it's about 400 years after that. All of that wilderness wandering and the judges and all of that time frame, it happened in about a 400-year time span. And for us, you know, you hear that and it doesn't really sound that long, but then you think how long the America's been around, it really isn't that long. So the monarchy is established, but already in chapter 16 you see that David is anointed. God has rejected Saul as king and he has anointed David. And chapter 17, what major event happens? What are you thinking? Davis? David and Goliath is chapter 17. Remember, Goliath had taunted the armies of the living God, and David, just a youth himself, stood up and said, "Man, I'm just too young to do anything here. I need to wait till after I graduate college. And then I will take..." Oh, no, he didn't. He's probably younger than you. He saw that and said, "Look, I got to do something about this." And he trusted in the Lord and did amazing things. But we know from that point on that he was in the service of Saul. But Saul was incredibly jealous of David and skeptical of him. David isn't appointed king for many years later, though. He's anointed. He's chosen. But he doesn't usurp that power. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He didn't look at Saul and be like, "Man, that guy's a moron. I can't wait to kill him and take his throne." No, he would not raise his hand up against Saul. He waited patiently on God's timing. When you go to 2 Samuel, the theme of 2 Samuel is David's reign as king. So in 1 Samuel, you see that transition period from judges to the kings. And now there's this transition from Saul to David. The key chapter is chapter 5, and that is when David officially becomes the king of Israel. All right? King of Israel. And Saul reigned for 40 years. So at what time was David officially named the king of Israel and recognized as such? My math's not so good. I'm going to need you to help me. Chase? 10-11. There you go. Good. So you can even add more key dates on there if you want to. 10-11. When David became king, there was a son of Saul named Ishbosheth, and some still followed him. And so there was a little bit of a civil war. And through that, wow, you see the quality of David and how kind and gracious he was to the house of Saul. Lots of things going on there, but he becomes the one king. In that, I want you to go to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. This is huge. Genesis 3:15 is huge. Genesis 12 is huge with the Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 is huge. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." Remember the whole idea. David wanted to build a physical house for the Lord. They had the tabernacle, and David's like, "Why am I dwelling in this awesome place and the ark of the Lord and all these things? They don't have a permanent home, so I'm going to build a home." And God spoke to the prophets and said, "David, this isn't for you." But he did encourage him with this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness," love that word, "loving kindness, faithfulness, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So God's very clear with the covenants, with the agreements that he makes, the line of succession to end up with the promised one, the Christ. From Abraham, it went to Isaac. From Isaac, it went to Jacob. From Jacob, remember, there are the 12 tribes, it went to Judah. And David is of the line of Judah. So Saul was chosen as a lot of an object lesson to show what happens when you disobey. And David is put in place. And there's no guarantee for David that his son will become king and will reign. Until here, God says, "Yes, your son will reign. Not only that will he reign, you will always have a son of David on the throne. And we know ultimately that while he's talking about Solomon, he's also talking about who? Jesus Christ. So we know that specifically the tribe of Judah, you have the house of David that the Christ will come through. So when you get to the Christmas story and all that genealogy, that's why those things are so important. And you got to love David. He's absolutely blown away by this. And he's humbled by this and he's so thankful. When you get to 1 Kings, looking more again at the history of the nation, you see the theme would be the united and divided kingdom. The united and divided kingdom. And that's how this breaks down. That's the main theme. Because unfortunately, though David was faithful to the Lord, Solomon struggled mightily in his obedience to the Lord. So God is going to leave the kingdom with Solomon, but with Solomon's son, give me an R, Davis, Rehoboam, God is going to rip most of the nation of Israel from Rehoboam. All right, just walking through some key chapters. And 1 Kings 1, Solomon is appointed as king. We know that that transition didn't even go smoothly. David was getting old. And when David was old, he wasn't the greatest father. And we know that the other wives that he had had pulled his heart away a little bit, but it caused a lot of tension within his house. And so while he's getting older, one of his sons says, "Hey, I'm king." Woohoo. And people are following him. And someone else comes in and is like, whoa, David, you know what's happening? And he's like, "Oh, that's not supposed to happen. It's supposed to be Solomon." So there's a dispute there. There's killing. You know, that happens and all of those things. But eventually Solomon is the one that becomes the king. And we know that that's amazing because who was Solomon's mom? Bathsheba. And we think of that as the darkest moment in all of David's life. But even though it was Bathsheba, remember that first child that David had with her died, but this is one after, that's the one that the line of Christ is going to go through. You see God's forgiveness in that. Chapter 3, it's that Solomon chooses wisdom. You know, God's like, "I'll give you anything." And he says, "I want wisdom to rule your kingdom." Chapter 8, you see Solomon's temple dedicated. David paved the way. Do you remember why David wasn't allowed to build the temple, Keith? Yeah, he was a man of bloodshed. He was a warrior. He was a battler. And God had called him to do that. But Solomon was supposed to actually have the temple built, but David got everything ready for him and said, "Hey, here you go." And Solomon took it and he built the temple and they dedicated and the animals died by the thousands. They were just slaughtering them right and left because they were just giving it all to the Lord. But it's not far after that. Solomon, we know, had many wives. He was wise. So some things that he was wise in, he would look at this other nation and say, "Hey, we need a little bit of an alliance here, so I'll take one of your daughters in marriage and that'll solidify." Well, that's worldly wisdom that he used in those instances. And he had over 400 wives, and you can't imagine how bad that was and the heartache and the pain that it caused. And there was a time in Solomon's life when he completely walked away from the Lord. And we'll get to Ecclesiastes and you see the depravity that he dwelt in. And toward the end of his life, Solomon said, "What am I doing? What am I doing?" And he came back to the Lord and dedicated his life, but the damage had already been done. In chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. Can anyone think of a date that might be good to go with that? Yeah, Garrett? 931. How many years did it take for God's people to mess up this kingdom? Started in 1051. And it's already, the people are fighting and battling it. This used to be a family, which makes it way more believable that they would like want to kill each other. Used to be a family. They became a nation. And now they're already split. How long did it take them? Only 120 years. All right. In those 120 years, the first 40 years was who? Saul. The second 40 years was who? David. And then the next 40 years? With Solomon. Isn't that neat how it breaks down? That's how long each one of them reigned. And chapter 12, you see Rehoboam's foolishness. Remember, the people came to Rehoboam. Hey, are you going to lighten our load? It's difficult. And he said, he went and talked to the wise men, the elders, and they said, lighten the load, listen to the people. And then he went and talked to his buddies. What should I do? And they said, no, man, you don't lighten the load. That's weakness. So he comes and says, no, that's weakness. I'm not going to lighten the load. And so the people leave. Ten tribes go to the north with a king that God had appointed, and Benjamin and Judah stay in the south. So you have the nation of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and then you have Judah and Benjamin, which is the southern kingdom of Judah. All right. Real quick check. I know it's cold. I know it's hard. Just kind of hit the people around you. Make sure everyone's awake. We love this good history stuff. We're excited about that. Woohoo! Don't worry. You're doing good. You're hanging in there. Chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember what's the significance of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18? Davis? He confronted Ahab, all right? What happened, this nation that's supposed to be a beacon for the Lord, Ahab marries into this family of pagans, and then Jezebel is his wife. Jezebel's whole sole goal was to wipe out the worship of the one true God. And so Ahab and Jezebel go about. How do they slaughter? How do they kill? How do they eradicate the worship of the one true God? And so that battle between the servants of Baal and Elijah with the fire being called down, that is a monumental time right there. And it's sad that this people that was supposed to be a beacon, you see all this infighting and all those things. It's when we think of our own wisdom and our selfish, those things come up. 2 Kings. We have the fall of Israel and Judah. The fall of Israel and Judah. And remember, Israel and Judah are separate at this point. Why did they fall? Well, it's their disobedience to the Lord. And God, through Moses in Deuteronomy, had predicted that they would disobey. He had predicted that they would fall. In chapter 17, which nation falls first? Kevin? The northern kingdom of Israel, and they fall to, give me an A, Assyria, all right? And that's in 722 BC. That's one of your key dates right there. 722 BC, they fall to the nation of Assyria. Now, why did Israel fall first? Because they were on top. No. Judah had some glimpses and some rays of godly kings that would perform these different reformations. And so they lasted longer. Where Israel, every once in a while, they would sprinkle in a good king. But a lot of the kings were wicked and were horrible. So they fell first to Assyria. Then in 24:25 of 2 Kings, you see that Judah falls to Babylon. All right? Judah falls to Babylon. And the key date for that, Kevin? 586 BC. Now, that date is a good one to hang your hat on, but they were probably in 605 is the first time that they were conquered. And when they were conquered in 605, they were made a vassal state. They were subservient to Babylon, and that was the first time they came in and they took people away. But in 586, they rebelled against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar brought the hammer down. And that's when he destroyed everything, and he took just about everybody away. And he destroyed the temple, he destroyed all of Jerusalem. God had predicted that they would eat their own children because of their disobedience. That's fulfilled with the siege in Jerusalem, where they were so desperate for food that they would eat their own children, they would eat whatever. And it was all because of their disobedience of the Lord. Now, keep in mind with these historical books that the prophets that we'll get to next time or later, some point maybe, because I don't even think I can get to the poetry books, they're all sprinkled within this history. But the way that the Bible, the Old Testament's organized, it's given you the broad scope of everything, and then we'll go back in and we'll fill in these prophets the best that we can. All right. First Chronicles, it's interesting because First Chronicles and Second Chronicles are pretty much, their history, they're telling you the same things. There's some new events, but a lot of it's a bit of a recap. But why do we get these over again? Well, it's kind of like with the Gospels. Why do you think we have four different Gospels? Are they different? No, they're the same for the most part. Why do you think we have four different ones, Elizabeth? Yeah, they're different perspectives, right? And they have different emphasis on them. John brings the most kind of new, this, you know, different things to the table, but a lot of it's a different perspective, a different emphasis is there. It's the same way. First Chronicles is God's view of David. That's the theme. God's view of David. And you're like, well, you can see his view of David in the other ones, right? Well, yes, you can, but this is, the book tells everything from that perspective. And it's not a political emphasis. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's worried about the political side of things. This is worried about the spiritual side of things. And that book I referenced earlier, Talk to the Bible, says this. Compared with 2 Samuel, David's life in 1 Chronicles is seen in an entirely different light. This is clear from both the omissions and the additions. Okay? So there are extra things added into 1 Chronicles that weren't there earlier. And there are things that are erased. And with that, Chronicles completely omits. What do you think Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, doesn't add in? If you were David and you were writing your biography, autobiography, what part do you think you wouldn't put in, Stephen? Yeah. So 1 Chronicles isn't focusing on the historical account of those details. It's painting David in a far more positive light so that it would be an encouragement to the people. That's what we should be like. So with Bathsheba, that isn't in there. The struggles with Saul, his various wives, Absalom's rebellion, those things aren't added in there. Chronicles is written from a more positive perspective, emphasizing God's grace and forgiveness in order to encourage the Jews who have just returned from captivity. Chronicles adds events not found in 2 Samuel, such as David's preparations for the temple and its worship service. 2 Chronicles, the theme would be God's view of Judah's kings. So that's easy to remember, to wrap your mind around. 1 Chronicles, David. 2 Chronicles, the rest of Judah's kings. Why the emphasis on Judah? What do you think? Yeah, Andrew? Yeah, the descendants of David, that tribe of David, where the promised one would go through. It begins with Solomon's temple and it ends with Cyrus's edict to go back and to rebuild the temple. So again, there's a spiritual emphasis on all of these things. When it comes to the book of Ezra, you know the theme. Didn't we study Ezra? Yes. Okay, good. We've done it a couple of times and all the years are starting to run together. What's the theme of the book of Ezra? McCaelin? Rebuilding of the temple, all right? And I want you to flip over to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. In this rebuilding of the temple, because we know that Nebuchadnezzar pulled the people of Judah to Babylon, and they were there for how long? 70 years, and then they were released. So they came back. Cyrus had declared, hey, you need to go back and build the temple of the Lord. And it's not because Cyrus loved God, and Cyrus was a great God. Great guy. Cyrus was one of those people that wanted all his bases covered. So he would say, okay, Babylon would rip you from your home and bring you here. That's what Assyria would do as well. Well, since I'm the king of Persia, I'm going to send you back. And when you go back, the gods that are associated with your homeland, pray to them for me. Ask them to bless me. So he sent them back. He gave them everything that they needed, the materials and the money. And so that we know under Zerubbabel, they go back. Ezra comes back later. He's the priest there. And you see not only the building of a temple, but a rebuilding of a people of the worship of the one true God. So they're going to have to reteach all of those things again that they had not been a part of. And it says in 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Big emphasis. They didn't just need a building where the temple is. They needed a man like Ezra to lead the people in the worship of the one true God. How are you going to be a leader? You have to study. You have to practice it. And then you can teach it to the people. When it comes to Nehemiah, do we do Nehemiah? Okay, that was 7 years ago then. All right, we'll probably do Nehemiah before you know it. Nehemiah, what's the theme? Do we? That's Amos. You're getting there, though. You're just excited because that's your team name. Molly? The rebuilding of the walls. Yes. All right. And there's overlap between Nehemiah and Ezra. The people came back. They rebuilt the temple. They're putting the city back together. You have times where they slacked off. So God sent different prophets to encourage them and to prod them along. And Nehemiah is focused with the building of the walls. And Nehemiah, oh, he's my kind of guy. He's throwing people down. He's pulling hair. He's yelling at people. Why aren't you getting this done? People threaten them. Hey, we're going to take you down. So you remember what he has the people do as they're working? They got a spear in one hand and they got a shovel in the other. And they're, imagine how much cooler work day would be. You got to have a little crossbow in this hand while you're doing some mulch or something like that or whatever it may be. He was not going to be threatened and discouraged because he trusted God and he gave God the credit for all of those things. The last historical book is Esther. And what's our theme for Esther? Katie? Yeah, awesome. Preservation through providence. And I'd like to read a couple of theme verses from it. You're pretty familiar with it. And you love Esther. There are lots of, most of the time we're talking about guys, but there are lots of wonderful godly women. All the way from Rahab, you see her conversion. She used to be a prostitute, but she trusted in the one true God, and she's a part of the lineage of the Christ that is to come. You see Hannah and 1 Samuel and all of those things that are going on there, on and on and on. And here you see Esther, taken from her home at a very young age and put in a very difficult position. She knew from her cousin Mordecai that there was trouble there and that the Jews were going to be killed at the hand of Haman. And she had to speak up and go to the king. But if she went to the king and the king didn't accept her, then she'd be killed. And she was faithful to do that. He challenges her in Esther 4:14. Actually, look at verse 13. They related. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." It's a neat phrase, because does Mordecai believe that God is going to preserve his people? Yeah. He says, look, Esther, God's going to deliver his people one way or another because he believes in the promises all the way from Genesis 3 on. It's just whether you're going to be the tool that he uses for this. And maybe, just maybe, Esther, you're in that palace right now for this very reason. And she takes the strong encouragement and she responds and she's very brave and courageous and trusts God and she makes a huge difference. And we know that the tables are turned. Haman is outed because of what Esther did. And in chapter 8, verse 17, in each and every province and each city and every city, wherever the king commands a commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Because remember that the king could not reverse the edict, but he could make another command. And he said, Jews, Haman has set up this time for you to be annihilated. But I give you the right to defend yourself. And they go, all right. So when Haman's people came in, through the workings of God, his sovereignty, they destroyed their opposition. And they plundered their opposition. Can you imagine that for a moment? All right. They're living in this foreign land. And they're allowed to defend themselves from this onslaught. And when they do it in such a way that the other people go, I want to be Jewish. I want to be Jewish. And that's God's design for the people of Israel. That they would obey God and that they would trust God. And so that other people would see them and trust in the Bible. Because we know that from the book of Romans that the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. You see in their life when they disobey God, it's like they're hiding God's goodness. But when they obey, they are victorious. And they are putting on display who God is. Well, we're not going to get to the poetry books. Hopefully we'll cover the poetry books and the prophetical books the next time. And I know that it's a lot of information to swallow. For some of you, this is old news. You've heard this before. For some of you are saying, who's the Ray, the who and the king? And what there were two nations? What's going on? And that's why I wanted to do this. It's kind of hard because I know some of you have been hearing this since you were, you know, this tall. And some of you may have never heard any of this before. And it's going to take a couple of times to learn those things. But when you read the Bible, when you're reading Genesis and you're reading plan, whatever it may be, this will help things make sense more. It'll help it connect more and make you a better student of God's Word. All right, I'm going to go ahead and ask the music team to come on up. We have a closing song that we're going to do. And as they come up, I ask you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And let's lift up praise to our God for giving us such an amazing, amazing book. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy. And while it's easy for us to point fingers at the Jews and say, wow, you did not obey. We too, Lord, received the same word and we did not obey. So we benefit greatly from your Son, Jesus Christ, for those of us that have repented and believed upon him, that we're forgiven. And now we can be that light that Israel was supposed to be. But for those here that do not know your Son, Father, I pray that they would look at how you've orchestrated all the events of this world and how your plan is coming to fruition in your timing. And your plan includes judgment and a place of eternal torment for those who do not believe in your Son, the King, the Promised One from Genesis 3. Give them repentance and faith to believe in you. And may we who love you praise you all the more because of your amazing plan. We are a part of your plan. Wow. We praise you for that. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.